We are continuing our study in the book of James, and we are beginning chapter 4 today. So let me encourage you to take your Bibles and open to James chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses. In the way of review, remember that James is one of the dominant spiritual leaders of the first century church. And of course, we've been talking about that with regard to our study in the book of Acts as well, as we have been looking at chapter 15, and James is prominent there in that chapter as well. And he is, remember, a pastor. He was the pastor of the Jerusalem church, and he writes with a pastor's heart, primarily to the churches concerning problems that have come to his ears. Now, we concluded chapter 3 by seeing that there were some heart problems that plagued the churches. And we saw last time that those problems included what James called bitter envy, that is, an emotional resistance to change, to put it briefly. Number two, selfish ambition, that is a self-seeking pursuit by unfair means. Number three, a heart that is earthly, that is controlled more by the old sin nature than by Christ. Number four, a heart that is unspiritual, that is animalistic or more of instinct than it is of inspiration. And then number five, a heart that is open to influence by the devil. And James then told us the consequences of this kind of heart operating in an individual or in the church or both. And the consequences were, number one, disorder, that is confusion and chaos with nothing really of any good being accomplished. Number two, he said, every evil practice, that is Christians lying and making malicious threats, all the while claiming spiritual purity and fervor. And these worldly attitudes, James tells us, come oozing out of hell and have no place in the life of a believer or the church. And James went on in that chapter, you remember, to draw a contrast to that which we call the human heart by describing the heavenly heart. And he gave us a number of characteristics that the heart ought to produce. And they were purity, you remember, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, and others. And he ends, therefore, chapter 3 on a positive note. But evidently, the church, being contaminated by this self-seeking philosophy of the world, was a particular problem and was manifesting itself in bickering and disputing. And so in chapter 4, James again picks up this theme of worldliness. Now, that's where we begin this morning. Now, the first thing that I want you to see is the reasons for worldliness. The reasons for worldliness, verses 1 through 3, James begins this chapter with a question. He really knew how to introduce a subject. James introduces this chapter by saying, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Now, that's a good question. That's one of Brenda's favorite verses, because she has used this so many times just in dealing with our family and with our children. James gives us a couple of answers here. What is it that causes fights and quarrels among you? Well, number one, James says in verses 1 and 2, it's a lust for pleasure. Look what he says there. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. You know what this is? This is the philosophy of hedonism, which comes from the Greek hedone, and it means pleasure. And it teaches that man's primary goal in life is to seek pleasure. And it's a philosophy, really, that dominates our culture. and has seriously impacted the church. It's an intense desire for self-gratification. You know, when I was younger, I used to enjoy going to professional baseball games. And it was always a thrill just to be there and to watch the game. And I mean, that was why you went. That was the purpose, to watch the game. That was the pleasure. And back then, I remember between the innings or half innings when one team's defense would take the field and the other team would come up to bat, that the defensive players would go out and they would warm up for a short time, throwing the ball around while the batters were up swinging the bat and getting ready for the inning to continue. And then the game would begin again. Well, a few years ago, when Springfield got the Cardinals Farm Club here, we went to see a game. And it was enjoyable, but I noticed a change. And that was that every time the fielders switched, while they were warming up on the sidelines or in the infield, they play these silly games involving the spectators. Now, why that change? Why is that? Well, it is because our nation is caught up in the philosophy of hedonism, because the game is no longer enough to maintain their interest. A 5-minute interruption of pleasure-producing sensation is too much for people to bear, and so they fill in the gap with entertainment. Folks, that's exactly how the church has responded to this hedonistic culture. We live in an age in the church when no one wants pleasure interrupted, even for worship, and so church has become a production with flashing lights and sound bites and silly games. But James has another manifestation of this hedonistic philosophy in mind, and that is fights and quarrels that were taking place in the churches. Now, think about what James is saying, because it's very important to every relationship you have. It's important to the relationship with family, important to relationship with work, church, even nations. To answer that question, what causes fights? Well, it is this demand for self-gratification, or better, the unwillingness to be denied your own way. Now think about that for a moment. Every fight or quarrel on whatever level has as its root selfishness. Amen? It is because someone is demanding their own way. And so number one, causes for or reasons for worldliness is number one, a lust for pleasure. Number two is lack of prayer. Look in verses 2 and 3. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask what? Wrongly. Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James says, you show me a Christian who doesn't pray and I'll show you a worldly Christian. But not only is there, as we notice in this verse, a failure to pray, there's also a failure in prayer. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly or with wrong motives. They were praying just like they lived, selfishly. You ever pray selfishly? I heard about one lady who prayed, Lord, I'm not asking for anything for myself, but my mom desperately needs a son-in-law. You know, that's the kind of prayers that we pray sometimes. If you told James, well, I pray every day, he'd ask you another question. He might ask you, well, what do you pray for? If you said, well, you know, I pray for forgiveness, he might ask, so you feel better or so you can serve better? I pray for church growth. Well, is that to meet your personal needs or to reach more souls for Christ? I pray for my pastor that he might be entertaining and attentive to you, or that he might be used of God. What is our motives in prayer? Because it's not only if we pray, but it's if we pray rightly. If we want God to hear us, we must not only pray, but we must pray rightly. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, John writes, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You see, the prayer that gets to heaven is the prayer that starts in heaven. Okay, let me say that again because I want you to get it. The prayer that gets to heaven is the prayer that starts in heaven. When we have earnestly sought God's will and our prayer is motivated by a desire to please God and do God's will, that's the prayer that is answered by God. Okay, so we talked about the reasons for worldliness. Let's talk about the results of worldliness. Look in verses 4 and 5. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, it's sobering, isn't it? Isn't that sobering? If you want to be a friend with the world, James says you have become an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in you? What are the results of worldliness? Well, James lists a couple of them for us here. Number one is spiritual adultery. He starts out by saying, you adulterous people. Again, he knows how to start a discussion, doesn't he? But what does he mean by that? I mean, why does he say that to the churches to whom he's writing? I mean, were they really committing adultery? Well, was the whole church in sexual sin? Well, perhaps some of them were, but that's really not what James is talking about. What is the relationship of Christ and the church? Well, at least four times, the New Testament speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. And the Old Testament uses similar imagery in referring to Israel as the wife of God. Now, this speaks of the great love that the Lord Jesus has for the church and the loyalty and fidelity of the church to him. And so if as believers we're a part of the bride, what is spiritual adultery? Well, if a man or a woman commits adultery, they have been unfaithful. They have a divided loyalty. They have compromised their commitment to their spouse. They have violated their covenant vows. And so spiritual adultery is unfaithfulness to Christ by violating our covenant vows. It is a divided loyalty. Here's what we do. We divide our lives into secular and sacred. And we say, well, you know, this is my business life. This is my work life. This is my dating life. This is my married life. This is my entertainment. This is my everyday life. I'm not going to bring spiritual things into that. That belongs over here. I'll be spiritual at church. That's my spiritual life. That's my sacred life. And I'll not mix the two. Where did that idea come from? Well, it didn't come from the Bible. You say, well, you know, we have to have leisure. We just can't be at church all the time. That's true. But if our hobbies and our activities and our organizations and our lifestyle in general occupies us to the extent or in such a way that it causes us to neglect or to compromise the spiritual, then we have divided loyalty and are guilty of spiritual adultery. James' implication is that there is no difference between the secular and the sacred in the life of a believer. Let me say that again. There is to be no difference between the secular and the sacred in the life of a believer. In other words, every area of life is guided by our commitment and our faithfulness, our fidelity to Jesus Christ. So number one is spiritual adultery. Number two is spiritual enmity. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. There are a couple of important words here that I need to point out. The first one is the word friendship. It is the Greek word philos, which means love. But what kind of love is being referred to here? Well, notice that the context is adultery. And so it is an illicit love, a love affair with the world, a desire to embrace the things of the world. And then the other word that we need to talk about, need to define, is the word world. What is that talking about? Well, it's not talking about the planet or the people, but it is talking about the philosophy. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy creation, It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy nature, the beauty, the flowers and the trees and the streams and the wildlife. That's not what James is talking about. But a world system that by its values and priorities works to depose Christ and to replace him with self-gratification, and it has all but overtaken the church. Vance Havner said, "Today the world has so infiltrated the church that we are more beset by traitors within than by foes without. Satan is not fighting churches, he's joining them. He does more harm by sowing tares than by pulling up wheat. He accomplishes more by imitation than by outright opposition. The world is accepted into the church and its programs endorsed. The Christian faith is not a way to explain, enjoy, or endorse this world, but to overcome it." James is not the only one, by the way, to stress this. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world." Paul said in Romans 12, 2, "Do not be conformed to the world." Jesus said to believe that believers must be in the world, but not of the world. Why? Because the world's purpose and God's purpose are incompatible. All right? The world's purpose and God's purpose are incompatible, and you cannot be on both sides, and you cannot be neutral. James demands that Christians take sides because the Christian life is a war with the world, or better, a war against the world. And so, number one, James gives us the reasons for worldliness. Number two, the results of worldliness. Number three, the remedy for worldliness, verses 6 through 12. And it's a poor diagnosis. It doesn't provide a prescription. And James is a good doctor because he spends more than half of his time giving us the remedy. And the remedy for worldliness is repentance. The remedy for worldliness is repentance. That is, turning from worldly things. Christians, you know, often associate repentance only with the salvation experience and new believers. We repent of our sins and believe. But you know what? Many times, the deepest repentance of the Christian life comes after conversion. Why is that? Well, because the Christian life is like education. The more you learn, the more you realize how much you don't know, right? Several years ago, Brenda told me that we needed some new furniture in our living room. And I said, "Well, why?" Well, she said, "Because it's dirty." And I said, "Well, there's nothing wrong with it." Well, then we got called to another church and we moved. And we moved into a house that had a great big window in the living room that let in lots of light. And we brought the furniture in, and you know what I said to her? I said, "Honey, we need to get new furniture. This is dirty." Why? Listen. Because the brighter the light, the more imperfections you see. The brighter the light, the more imperfections that you see. And the closer you grow to God's illuminating glory, the more of your own imperfection and sin that you see. You know, I can remember as a young Christian thinking, man, it'd be great when I've been a Christian for a long time and I'm real holy and I won't have to battle all of this stuff. And you know what? The closer I get to the Lord, the older I get in the Lord, the closer I get to the Lord, the more dirt I see, the more imperfections that show up. Now, James gives us a prescription for this. So I want to show you what James says. I want you to notice eight things that Dr. James prescribes to remedy this, and we'll try to not spend too much time on these. The first one is humility. Verse 6, "But he gives all the more grace." And so he says, "God opposes the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble." Now, grace is the needed element to overcome worldliness. Or put even stronger, it is the only way to overcome worldliness. Just mark that. It's the only way to overcome worldliness. What is grace? Well, it's the favor and power of God operating the Christian life. How do we operate the power of God in our lives? By recognizing our own helplessness to conquer worldliness and bringing that need to God, confident of His ability. Yet often, even Christians who recognize worldliness in their own lives are not willing to turn loose of it and let God have His way. But if you don't, you'll never overcome it. Notice how important humility is to God. Look down in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the Lord's presence, and He will exalt you. Now, why do I call your attention to that? Well, because it's the second time in five verses that James stated the need for humility. So first of all, the first remedy for worldliness is humility. Number two is submission. The beginning of verse 7 there, therefore submit yourselves to God. Now, I want you to understand how critically important this is. This is absolutely important. What is submission? Write this down. Submission is voluntarily placing yourself under the authority of another for the glory of God. I'll repeat that. Submission is voluntarily placing yourself under the authority of another for the glory of God. See, humility carries the idea of turning your life over to God. Submission is allowing Him to control it. All right? William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said, "There are many men more intelligent than me, better preachers, more qualified, but what there is of me, God has it all." That's submission. That's submission. Holding back nothing in my life from the Lord. So number one is humility. Number two is submission. Number three is resistance. Look what it says next in verse 7. Submit yourself therefore unto God. And then he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Though the desires of the flesh are involved, the devil is the real author of worldliness. And throughout the scripture, believers are told, commanded to withstand, to oppose, to resist the devil. Many try, most fail. Why? Listen, here's why I said that submission is of critical importance. The reason many fail when attempting to resist the devil is because they try to divide verse 7. They try to resist the devil in their own strength. This is why so many Christians struggle and live defeated lives, because they try to resist the devil without submitting their lives to Christ. If there is any area of your life, some lack of obedience, some pet sin that you can't give to the Lord, then you cannot resist the devil. You can try to resist all you want in your own strength, but he will not be resisted. Submit yourself, therefore, unto Christ. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Sometimes I hear people quote part of that verse, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. No, no. You must first submit yourself unto the Lord. And then you cry, I can't do it. The Christian life is too hard. I'm so unhappy. I'm depressed. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't hard times. Certainly there is. But you show me a Christian who is not living at least most of the time a victorious Christian life, and I'll show you a person either who is not truly saved or a Christian who is not submitting themselves to Christ. You say, well, you know, I go to church. I serve in church. I do this or that. It's not about what you do. It's about what you don't do. You don't try to run your own life, but turn it over to God. Just take your grubby little hands off of it. because, you know, it's not like you have control anyway. God is in control whether you like it or not. The problem is that you keep grabbing the steering wheel and so go careening off into the ditch. And then you blame God. It's not God's fault. And the sooner you figure that out and start submitting yourself unto God, the sooner the devil will start fleeing from you instead of beating you up. But let me say also that the one who is submitting and resisting is the one who is really going to face the greatest attacks. And just because Satan flees doesn't mean he won't come back. Vance Havner says, most church members never do enough to get the devil's attention. It's the fellow that's going somewhere that stirs up the wrath of the enemy. I'd be a whole lot more concerned if the devil wasn't giving me trouble than I am when he does. I know I'm doing something right. Now, the fourth element in James' prescription for worldliness is dependence. Dependence, all right? Verse 8, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That is, our dependence is upon God. This reminds me of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. When he was at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. God responds like that when a lost or wayward or backslidden son returns. Did you ever try to mend a broken relationship and get rejected? That won't happen with God. That won't happen. He always responds. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And so there is dependence. But not only dependence, then James mentions something else. Another part of the prescription is washing. He says in verse 8, wash your hands, you sinners. Your translation may say cleanse. This is cleansing through confession. Hands symbolize a life that is lifted up to God. Wash or cleanse comes from an interesting Greek word, is katharazo, and it's the word from which we get catharsis from. What's catharsis? Well, it's a word that's used in counseling, and it refers to pouring out your heart, to cry and to have an emotional relief, and so to feel better. It's a purging of the emotions. Well, James uses the word katharazo, saying that a life lifted up to God must be thoroughly purged, cleansed, unspotted. There must be no secret sin, no compromise. And not only an unspotted life, but also unified loyalties, purity. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, let me tell you something. Wash your hands and purify your hearts. Those two go together. If we would remedy worldliness, we must deal with divided loyalties. That is, to become single-minded, the goal and focus of life must be Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, you see these two elements, clean hands and a pure heart, you see them elsewhere in Scripture because they are necessary for a Christian to experience the continued presence and power of God in your life. Let me just show you one. Take your Bibles, just keep a finger there in James, and turn over to Psalm chapter 24 for just a minute. Psalm chapter 24, and let me show you an interesting passage here, an Old Testament reference. Psalm chapter 24, look there in verses 3 and 4. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. The psalmist writes, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" Now, what's he mean by that? Well, he's saying, who may experience the presence of God in their daily life? Now, look what he says, how he answers that. He who has what? Clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. If you want to experience God daily in your life, make sure that you have clean hands and a pure heart. Make sure that you have your sins confessed and that you are hiding nothing from the Lord. All right, and then genuine sorrow. Look in verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You say, well, that really sounds like a downer, BJ. No, listen, James says, a man who realizes his sinful spiritual condition will feel deep sorrow and guilt and remorse for sin. You know, I don't have a lot of faith in the sincerity of a person who professes to come to faith in Christ, who has his head held high and a big smile on his face, because the recognition of sin brings sorrow and repentance. Now, sorrow's not a room where God wants you to live, but a door through which you must pass on the way to fellowship with Christ. And James doesn't mean that we can't laugh, that we can't sing, that we can't smile as believers, that we can't have a good time. I mean, what a tragedy it is when you see people who name the name of Christ who walk around like sad clowns with frowns painted on their faces. The joy of the Lord is our strength, but when we sin, there ought to be produced genuine sorrow and repentance for that sin. And then H, practice conversion. What does that mean, BJ? Look at verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? See, the remedy for worldliness comes through changed activity and righteousness. James says, don't slander one another. That's the point that he's making. That was going on in the churches. They were slandering one another. We've already seen that. That's the sort of thing that was going on. And so James says, change your behavior. In other words, stop doing that. Change your behavior. Don't do what you've been doing. See, conversion is a change of activity, a change of lifestyle, a change of direction. And what a lot of people don't understand these days is that the Christian life is not about emotion. Much of the Christian life is personal choice empowered by Christ. Now, before you were saved, you couldn't make those choices because you didn't possess the power. But when you are regenerated and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you are enabled. That is, you are given the power to make right choices in life. And right choices bring right living, which puts an end to worldliness.